Hello, Saints. Thank you for joining us today. God bless you. Father, we ask you, Lord, in the name of Jesus, to bless us today in your word, Lord. We love your word so much, Lord. We're so excited about the things you show us, Lord. Continue to draw us, Lord, and renew our minds and bring us into the image of your Son for these days to come, Lord. The world so badly needs Jesus Christ. And our loved ones, our relatives, they need Jesus Christ too. We ask you, Lord, to give us your gift of repentance and the gift of your Son manifested in us fully. And lead us today in the Word and show us wondrous things. And we just thank you for it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we've been talking about the things that have been, that shall be. And we were in Matthew chapter 2. And I'd like to just kind of take up where we left off there. Maybe read verse 6 again. It says, "And thou, Bethlehem, land of Judah, art in no wise least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come forth a governor, who shall be shepherd of my people Israel." We know that Jesus is always going to be the shepherd. He's always going to be the King David over Israel. God's never going to change that. There is some things that he might change as we go along. I spoke to you last time how that in Hebrews, the Lord said, "A body thou hast prepared for me." The Lord, the Son of God, came in a body that was prepared for him through Mary, a body of the Son of Man. And we know that God's plan was to leave an individual body and return in a corporate body so that he could minister all over the world. And today, we're going to see the first fruits of those that have fully entered into this by the grace of God. And in other words, a body there could have been like the body of his temple that he spoke about in John chapter 2. You know, destroy this body or destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he spake of the temple of his body. And we discovered that that's talking about his corporate body. Well, we know that the Lord comes in every one of us. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 13, he says in verse 5, "Try your own selves, whether you are in the faith. Prove your own selves, or know ye not, as to your own selves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed ye be reprobate." Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ is in you. You know, all through the Old Testament, Jesus was coming in vessels of honor through whom he ministered. For instance, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "Concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did point unto, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and of the glories that should follow them." The Spirit of Christ was in great men of the Old Testament, and that's what, of course, made them great men, because the Spirit of Christ was in them. And he is the shepherd, he is the ruler, he is the King David, and always will be. But he is going to repeat history, because the things that have been are the things that shall be. And I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 9, a very famous text that speaks in verse 6 of who Jesus is. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, for the government," in other words, he was called to be a governor, right? "The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or Father of Eternity, literally, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. So, upon the throne of David, God called Jesus to repeat history himself. He was King David in his day, who was given again, once again, the reins of government, which is in total agreement with what the Bible says about him in Luke chapter 1, for instance. I'll read that to you. 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So he would receive the throne of David forever. But the Bible speaks about David never wanting to have a man on his throne. And for instance, in Jeremiah 33, let's look at that. And I'm going to start in verse 14. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will perform that good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel, concerning the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. And of course, this was a long time after David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby she shall be called. That's a very strange text, but if nobody changed what word was actually there in the Hebrew, that's what they would have to translate it as she. It's strange because in chapter 23 it uses he, but here it's she. Some people may think, well, he made a mistake and they translated he. That's what they do, but they didn't translate what was there. So, you know, she is used quite often in the Bible when you're talking about a corporate body of people. And that's what this is. This is a corporate body that God calls the branch that's raised up as the seed of David. Now, we know that Jesus Christ is our David on his throne all the way up through eternity. But as we saw earlier, the Spirit of Jesus Christ comes into many men, which we've seen from the beginning of Scripture to the end, who are types of the man-child. The Spirit of Christ comes into them and uses them like a body of the Son of David. Whereby she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Notice it's a corporate body of people, our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne. Now, we know that Jesus, the Son of God, has been given the authority of David's throne for eternity. But the question is, what is the man that he abides in that does this work? And this is what the branch is. It's a corporate body of men in whom the Spirit of Jesus Christ rules and reigns. And David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to burn meal offerings and to do sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, so that there shall not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign upon his throne. And in other words, from the time of David all the way up until the time of Christ and all the way up until our time. It appears that he never broke his covenant with David. There was always a David upon the throne. Isn't that amazing? Well, you know, I would suspect that you could not recognize them according to the flesh. You know, the kingdom of heaven cometh not with observation, and we're talking about a spiritual Israel, a spiritual Jerusalem, a spiritual David. Many people recognized, of course, that Jesus was the son of David, and that according to Romans 1 and 3, that he was declared to be the son of David according to the flesh, but was also declared to be the son of God according to the Spirit. So, what body could the Lord be choosing in our day to fulfill this, a man upon the throne in whom Jesus Christ lives? Well, it is the body of the man-child in Revelation chapter 12, which we've spoken of. And verse 22 says, as the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sands of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David. I'm sure that you could look at that in a certain way. I mean, throughout history multiplied. But I suspect it also means, and the Lord likes to hide things like that, that in these days there will be a great number of Davids. That this Jehovah, our righteousness, the Lord, our righteousness, is a very large group of people. And I like verse 25 and 26, too. It says, for thus saith the Lord, if my covenant of the day and night stand not, is it still in effect? I would say so. If I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I also cast away the seed of Jacob and of David my servant, so that I will not take of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The seed of David to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return, and I will have mercy upon them. And of course, in these days, we know that even the natural seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a remnant of them, is once again going to turn to the Lord God of Israel, right? Second Chronicles chapter 9 is an interesting text. You know, we read in our last study how that in Revelation chapter 12, that this son of David, this man-child, is caught up to the throne of God. And we see here in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, it speaks of, in verse 8, blessed be the Lord thy God, who delighteth in thee to set thee on his throne to be king for the Lord thy God. Notice, you know, many people see the man-child caught up to the throne in heaven of God. But the Lord God is calling David's throne on earth his throne. This is the throne of God. In fact, it says in Jeremiah 3 and 17 that Jerusalem shall be in that day the throne of God. And he's talking about the new Jerusalem on earth. There is still a throne of David. You can't find it in natural Israel, but you can find it in spiritual Israel, because we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of David, the eternal Lord of his kingdom, but he is also coming in a body thou hast prepared for me. You say that was speaking about the body of the individual Jesus. That's true, but everything repeats, and it always repeats on a larger scale. We have the Word of God for that, and the Word of God cannot be broken, the scripture says. So we have to believe that it is going to be, once again, the same thing the Lord told me many years ago. Everything that has happened in the Gospels and in the book of Acts will happen again, except the cast of characters has been multiplied many times over. And so, the Lord thy God, who delighted in thee to set thee on his throne to be king for the Lord thy God. This is true of Jesus. It's true of the body of Jesus. And we talked about earlier about the manifestation of the body of Christ. You know, we all claim by faith, rightly so, to be the body of Christ. But we've discovered that there is also a manifestation of the body of Christ. That is, those in whom Christ lives. If Christ lives in you, then you manifestly are the body of Christ. Well, we know we grow into that wonderful position 30, 60, and 100-fold, according to Jesus himself. So God is fulfilling it in that way. I'd like to share something else with you, because I shared with you that Jesus was coming to fulfill a type in the Gospels and then in the book of Acts, in that the Lord had told me that the Gospels were a type of the 3.5 years of the beginning of the tribulation period, and the book of Acts was a type of the second 3.5 years. And we know that other types of the man-child, of the end-time man-child, show different similarities. For instance, Joseph did bring God's people through the 7 years of famine, which is a type of the 7-year tribulation. We also know that Moses, for instance, took God's people. One time the Lord pointed out to me that Moses took God's people what was geographically halfway through the wilderness. And we know that Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation 17 speaks of the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years, and it calls the wilderness the tribulation. And Moses, you know, went halfway through the wilderness, and then he was glorified. And when I say halfway, I'm not talking about time-wise. I'm talking about geographically, distance-wise. Some people, me included, believe that the Lord brought his people across what we now call the Gulf of Suez, high up kind of where Sukkoth was. It was where, of course, it was very narrowed down quite a bit there. And then he carried them across the Sinai Peninsula, and then they actually crossed the Gulf of Aqaba, which was the Red Sea. And why do I say that? Well, because Paul said in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 25, Mount Sinai in Arabia, not in Sinai. And Arabia is, of course, east of the Gulf of Aqaba. And I've heard years ago that Ron Wyatt had discovered, he hadn't discovered it. I guess he discovered it for Western people, but the natives knew about these things already. But the pillar that they put up in order to identify the place in which the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, and it was on the foreshore of Aqaba. And they also discovered out there the mountain that Acts 19 speaks of being burnt and charred on the top because God's presence came down on it, which was Mount Sinai, and they found it as a place called Jabal el-Laws, and which means the Mount of the Law. Interesting, because that's where Moses got the law, okay? And if you look, which I have on several maps, if you look where they came, just left Egypt, and crossed the Gulf of Suez, and you follow that on down to Jabal el-Laws, and then you follow that point, and you go back up to where they crossed into the Promised Land, you find it's like a triangle, meaning the two legs are kind of even. And I thought the Lord was pointing out to me at that time that what he was showing me was that Moses went halfway through the wilderness, meaning 3.5 years, and he was glorified. You know, Jesus went 3.5 years of his ministry, and he was glorified. And Moses was too. If you look in Exodus, let's just read this in verse chapter 35, verse 29 on down. It says, it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, which I believe is Jebel El-Laws. There's a lot of signs that seem to say that. Even the fact that the Saudi Arabians have fenced the thing off. They don't want Christians going in there, you know. And by the way, at the bottom of Jebel El-Laws is the altar that the golden calf was put upon. Of course, the golden calf is not there anymore, but the altar is still there. And quite a few other things down there, including lots of hieroglyphics, you know, scratched into the rocks and things of the golden calf around this altar that's found down there. Many other things like that that make it very plain that this is the spot. And I believe Ron Wyatt even took pictures of chariot wheels in the Gulf of Aqaba, which evidently has to be the Red Sea, not the Gulf of Suez. So that would have caused them to travel. I think it took them 3 months to travel from Egypt to Jebel El-Laws. It took them a lot longer to get to the promised land because they were disobedient because they worshiped the golden calf. But it was halfway, geographically halfway. And I believe what the Lord was showing me, that he was talking about the 3.5 years and the 3.5 years. Well, at any rate, we got a pretty good confirmation right here. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony in Moses' hand. And by the way, the tables of the testimony is the same thing as the tables of witness, the two witnesses. There were two tables of testimony. It's the two witnesses. You know, the man-child is going to give to God's people the two witnesses on whom the word of God is written upon their hearts, not upon tables of stone, but upon hearts of flesh. So there's a fulfillment here of that with the two tables of the testimony in Moses' hand when he came down from the mount, that Moses knew not that the skin of his face shone by reason of his speaking with him. In other words, he had come face to face with God, and you know, we behold in the mirror the glory of the Lord, and we're transformed into that same image from glory to glory. This is the type and the shadow here of God's people, at least the first fruits, the first of the first fruits coming into the image of God. And it even says that up in verse 26, the first of the first fruits of thy ground shalt thou bring into the house of the Lord thy God. So there's the type of the first fruits here, and it's Moses. It would have been Jesus in his time, and here it's Moses. So we see that Moses is, after he come face to face with God, he manifested his glory. And basically, I believe what is being said here is that this is a glorified soul we're talking about. Not a body, but a glorified soul. And I'll share that. See, I believe, for instance, that the man-child goes through three layers of perfection here. When Jesus started his ministry, he was perfected in spirit by the Holy Spirit because he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And when he was crucified, that is a parable about our being crucified too, 3.5 years into the tribulation, the crucifixion of self. See, when a parable is first shown, and the Bible does say that he was a sign. An oath or something, a sign of something to come. So when a prophecy or a parable is first seen, it's literal, and the next time it's spiritual. So we see that the first fruits, who are only spiritually the man child, not physically the man child like Jesus was, then this parable is now going to be fulfilled spiritually. So we see that in the middle of the tribulation period, the man-child is going to be glorified in soul because the self has been crucified. And at the end of the tribulation period, he's going to be glorified in body. So it's spirit, and then soul in the middle, and then body. This is the three layers of perfection that God is bringing himself to. In fact, it says that in 2 Thessalonians. So let's read the rest of this. It says, "And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses spake unto them." They must have run on down the road because they had to turn around and return to him, right? "And afterwards all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil upon his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off," because he wanted to see the Lord clearly, right? And see him face to face, right? "Until he came out. And he came out, and he spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded." In other words, he was in communication with God face to face and with the children of Israel behind a veil. Now, this is going to be the ministry of the man-child. You know, Jesus said, "I do always those things I see of my Father." He was in close fellowship with the Father. He walked in the Spirit. He saw the Father and he saw the people. But yet, Jesus also walked behind a veil, as the scriptures clearly show us. I'll look at that in just a minute. I'm going to read the rest of this verse. It says, "And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again." And, you know, we're told in about the first fruits that in Hebrews, for instance, let's just look at that real quickly. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20, it says, verse 19, I think, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and a living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." So we enter into the presence of God through the veil, which is to say, his flesh. Jesus' flesh was a veil. The people didn't see the real Jesus. They didn't see the glorified man underneath that veil of flesh. They saw the veil. However, when the Lord went into the presence of God, there was no veil there. He was in spirit, and he was speaking to the Father. This is the same thing we see here with Moses. Moses was, of course, a type of Jesus and a type of the man-child. We're getting a description here of the kind of ministry that the man-child is going to have, and it's just like Jesus' ministry. And, of course, seeing God face to face makes us capable of manifesting God before his people, right? "We behold in a mirror," 2 Corinthians 3:18, "the glory of the Lord and are transformed into that same image from glory to glory." So behind that body of flesh that was called a veil, there was a glorified soul ready to walk through the other half of the wilderness. Now, we know that Moses did that. He went all the way through the wilderness. And like we say, different types can show more or less of the whole picture. But we actually see Jesus, too, in Acts chapter 16. I'll read that to you. In verse 7, it says, "And when they were come over against Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not." We see that Jesus, in what the Lord told me, was a type of the second 3.5 years. We know it's a type of the second 3.5 years because it started at Jesus, the end of Jesus' ministry when he was crucified, and it ended with the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem, which was the destruction of the harlot by the beast. So we see that the second 3.5 years is the exact same thing. It ends, it starts at the beginning, at the end of the first 3.5 years and goes until the harlot is destroyed by the beast, the exact same period of time. So the book of Acts represents that 40 years between Jesus' ministry and 70 AD destruction. 40 is the number of tribulation. Okay. So we're seeing here a perfect parallel between Moses and Jesus. Some have thought that Jesus didn't have a ministry after his 3.5 years, but he did have a ministry of guiding his people 3.5 years. Just like Moses went all the way through the wilderness to the promised land. He brought the people all the way through the wilderness to the promised land. And in type, Jesus did that too. His glorification, Jesus' glorification in the second 3.5 years represents what Moses was here when his face shone. But what we're really talking about in the end times is a glorified soul underneath a body. The body being the veil that permitted men to look upon that which is glorified and have fellowship without being frightened, I guess you'd say in the text here. But anyway, we would call it hundredfold. You know, when the Lord sows the seed of the word in our hearts, it is to bring forth himself in us 30, 60, and 100-fold. That's not talking about the body. That's talking about the fruit of Christ in the soul or in the heart. And so that's what we're here for, right? And the thing that makes the first fruits is that they have come into this glorified soul. And they've come into the crucifixion of self, which is the type that Jesus showed us, right? You know, if we look at the timing of Exodus 35, we see that it is the middle of the tribulation period. How do we know that? Well, if you look, for instance, at chapter 32, you see that what happened here was they made the image of the beast. They worshiped the image of the beast, which is a pretty good sign of it's being the middle of the tribulation period. Okay? And you know what came, according to Revelation 14, along with worshiping the image of the beast, was the mark of the beast. So when you see them bowing down here in chapter 32 to this image of the beast, and of course, God's rebuke of them, we see the tables of the testimony in verse 15. We see that they were cast down and broke in verse 19. I'll read that to you. It came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. Okay, we see here that these are the tables of the testimony, the two tables of the testimony in verse 15 they're called, which is the two witnesses, because witness and testimony is the same word. So you got Moses, the man-child, a type of Jesus Christ, who brought the two witnesses to the people of God with the word of God written upon their heart, which is what Jesus did with his disciples when he sent them out two by two. They were two witnesses, a corporate body of two witnesses to go to God's people to bring the law that was written upon their heart to them. Okay, so it's an exact type and shadow of what we see here. However, in verse 19, he says, and it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. In other words, they were worshiping the image of the beast, right? And Moses's anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and he brake them beneath the mount. So not only did Jesus bring the two witnesses, but they broke them. You know, I mean, I believe John was the only one that died a natural death of old age. The rest of them were all killed. They broke them. They broke their two witnesses. Okay. And we see here that what God says about this situation in verse 26 on down, he says, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoso is on the Lord's side, let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Okay, this is the only people that didn't worship the image of the beast from among the camp of God's people. And we're told in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, that he had chosen us to be a kingdom of priests. In other words, all of God's people were called to be priests, right? Because why? Because we all offer sacrifices unto God, especially we offer up this body as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. On the altar of the fiery trial, the old flesh is burnt up, which is what our sacrificial life is supposed to be. So the people who did sacrifice, the Levites, did not join with the rest in the worship of the image of the beast. The true Levites, the tribe that followed God, the one that was God's inheritance. You know, God, in the beginning, it was the firstborn from among all of Israel that was his inheritance. And then he changed that to be the Levites. In other words, those priests of his. That was his inheritance, he said. And God was their inheritance. Okay. So these Levites were the ones that were on the Lord's side. And they gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, put ye every man his sword upon his thigh, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Well, as you know, those that worship the image of the beast are slain because they no longer belong to the body of Christ. They belong to the beast. The mark of the beast is a sign of his ownership. Okay, those on whom the mark is, he belongs to them. They are dead. They are no longer living. And of course, the Levites will have the authority to bring great judgment on the earth. And again, we're talking about the middle of the tribulation period because we're talking about the mark and image of the beast being manifested, which happens in the middle of the tribulation period. And this is the time when Moses was glorified. This is the time when the two witnesses were beginning to be killed. They lay for 3.5 days on the streets of the great city, which is Babylon. It's not Jerusalem. 3.5 days is 3.5 days of the 7 days of the 70th week, which makes it for 3.5 years they're going to be killed. From the time of the middle of the trib to the end of the trib, they're going to be being killed. When they finish their testimony, this great group of witnesses, of prophets, they're going to allow, God is going to allow them to be killed. And, of course, then they're resurrected in the last trump in Revelation 11 and 15. So he sends them forth to slay those who have become members of the body of the beast. And verse 28 says, the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. And Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, yea, every man against his son and against his brother, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. And it shall come to pass on the morrow, that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make atonement for you. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. Of course, Moses wanted to take the place of the people, which is what Jesus did too. But how many of you know that Jesus' sacrifice will not apply to everybody in the end? You know, we're told in Hebrews 10:26 that if we sin willfully after we receive a knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment which shall devour the adversaries. People who live a life of willful sin, indulgence in the world, the Bible says if you walk after the flesh, you must die. Walking after the flesh is to take the mark of the beast, you know, the mind of the flesh and the works of the flesh is to take the mark of the beast. Well, these people who are walking willfully and do it up until death, they don't have a sacrifice. And verse 33 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. In other words, he wouldn't take the sacrifice of Moses for these people who worshipped the image of the beast and took the mark of the beast. In fact, in Revelation 14, he says there is no sacrifice for them. So this is a way of separating those people who are merely Christian in name only from those who are Levites, the kingdom of priests that God said would come. Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. That sounds like reprobation to me. And verse 34, and now go and lead the people into the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord smote the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. So now we see once again, this is clearly talking about the time of the middle of the tribulation period when Moses is glorified, at least in soul, underneath that body of flesh in order to carry them all the way to the promised land, which in one parable we would call the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, at the end of the 7 years, that's exactly where God's people go, right? They're in the ark, it lifts off, and they're in the kingdom of heaven. So I think it's a really good study. You probably can, you know, type in a search for Jebel, J-E-B-E-L, L-Laws, L-A-W-Z, and you get a very interesting study there, especially some of the things that they discovered about this particular mountain. Again, it's not the center, it's not the middle of the wilderness by time, it's only the middle of the wilderness by geography, by distance, right? But that's where the altar of the golden calf was, and that's where the fire burned the top of the mountain and where Moses was given the law to give to the people. It's very interesting. Actually, the first time Moses was in the mountain was way back in Exodus 19. And here, this is the second time he's in the mountain because this had to fulfill the type. So we've got Joseph, you know, going as a type of the man-child going 7 years. And we've got Moses as a type of the man-child going through the first and the second 3.5 years of the tribulation, which were called the wilderness. And we've got Jesus also going through the first and the second, you know, through the book of Acts 2. And, you know, as we spoke earlier, we said that in those prophets was the Spirit of Jesus. Well, the Spirit of Jesus was in the midst of these disciples, surely. You know, Jesus said, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And his words went into those disciples and recreated himself in them. The spirit in them was the spirit of Christ. Now, he had taken on a new body, but it was still the spirit of Christ. And when the first fruits shows up, I think very shortly in our day, this is what we're going to find, that they are the body of the Son of David, that sits upon his throne, on God's throne, which is not a throne up there somewhere in the sky, but it is the throne that's here on the earth that spiritually is the leadership of God's people. The throne is the place of leadership. And, you know, as I told you in Jeremiah chapter 3, I'll read that to you, since I only quoted part of it to you. In verse 17, it says, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered unto it. So you know it's not natural Jerusalem because the Gentiles are coming to it. unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. Wow, this is the end, obviously, because this hadn't been true any time in history. So this is obviously the end times, the latter days, as he calls it. Because truly, when these people, you know, come to the throne, God has perfected them and matured them and made them ready to for the kingdom of heaven. And he says, in those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north, which was captivity, right, to the land that I gave for an inheritance unto your fathers. Well, you know, our early church fathers were given all of the land for an inheritance, you know, but for 2,000 years, we haven't entered into it. It was the same with Israel. I mean, in the beginning, God gave them the whole land, which represented the land of promise. But I don't think they ever put foot on more than about a third of it and actually took it, took possession of it. Well, in these last days, we're going to take possession of all of the land that was given to our fathers. All of the land of promise, representing all of the promises of God we're going to walk on. We're going to enter into the land of rest. He that hath believed doth enter in to the rest, right? So we're actually going to keep the real Sabbath, not the shadow of the real Sabbath, but the real Sabbath. And it is to walk on all of the land, all of the land of promise that the Lord gave unto us. And once again, God's people will be walking as those early disciples walked, in the power of God, in the anointing of God, in the knowledge of the truth, in the, this time it will be the latter rain, you know. So Moses, when he began to walk with God, he was the one that had the former rain or the latter rain in type, because God took of the anointing that was upon Moses and he put it upon the 70 elders. If you remember, that's the same thing that happened to Jesus. You know, Jesus was the one who came with the former rain. And he was the only one that had it. But the people that he raised up as disciples were later given this anointing, you know. You know, when Jesus first sent his disciples out in the first 3.5 years, they didn't have that anointing. What they had was authority. The Lord gave them authority. He said, you go and do this. And they went out and they healed the sick and they cast out devils and they raised the dead and so on and so forth. He was their authority. But then he said also that God was going to send another comforter. And of course, that was the Holy Spirit that came in the middle of the tribulation on Pentecost, in the middle of the 7 years, at the end of the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. On Pentecost, they received the former rain, and they went out with that anointing, and they did the works of Jesus. And of course, you know, Jesus said, the Spirit of God will take of mine and declare it unto you. The job of the Spirit, one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, is to recreate in us through the anointing, because Christ means anointed, right? To recreate in us the life of Jesus Christ, the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So it's very, very impossible to do that without the anointing. The anointing breaks the yoke. It's not by might, it's not by power, meaning man's might and power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The Lord is about to make this possible. This anointing that was upon Moses, he later took and put upon those elders. Jesus had 70 that he sent out too, and the anointing came upon them. So what we see here is... I like especially what it says a little further down in this text in Jeremiah 3 and verse 19. It says, and I said, how I will put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my father and shall not turn away from following me. not turn away from following me a little further up, neither shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. Wow, this is awesome. You know, and I dare say most of the people of God don't know God as Father. They know him as God, you know, a very distant name. But know him as Father, you know, this is the relationship the Lord is going to bring by bringing us into the manifestation of the sons of God. You know, Jesus was the Son of God. He always called him Father. Look, get your concordance out and look it up. He didn't call him all the names that the Jews want, the Jewish Christians or the Christians who've been Judaized want to call him. He called him Father. This is what he says. We will call him as Father. This is what we will know him as, Father, like Jesus knew him as Father. Jesus used the term Father over and over all the way through, you know, the Gospels. And so, wow, you know, these people are going to be coming back out of the land of the north from 14 on down, out of bondage, back to Zion, the place where King David ruled, and the place where Jesus ruled, not in the flesh, but in the spirit. You know, Jesus was ruling in a new city of Jerusalem, and the Apostle Paul spoke about to the disciples that they had come to this heavenly Jerusalem while they were on the earth, by the way. So once again, God is restoring the kingdom. As Jesus came to restore the kingdom, the man-child's coming to restore the kingdom, to rebuild Jerusalem, spiritual, heavenly Jerusalem on this earth, and to sit as the body in whom the king lives, Jesus Christ, right? But he said, you shall never want a man to sit upon his throne. Inside that man is going to be the King of Kings. And he's going to get all the credit, you know. Inside the body of the Son of David is coming the King of Kings. Glory be to God. Isn't it neat the way God has put this parable together over and over and over so we should get it sooner or later, right? You know. Well, Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you so much, Lord, for helping us to see these wondrous things. And we enjoy seeing the New Testament in our time, Lord, the gospel time period in our time, Lord. And you're going to repeat this again. Oh, what a wondrous time we're coming to. A time of great glory. A time when the Lord himself is coming to fellowship with us and live in our midst. Like he lived in the midst of the tabernacle in the wilderness, Lord. He came in the midst of his people. And Jesus, of course, is Emmanuel, God with us. And we thank you, Lord. We want so much for you to live in our midst. Lord, those people that bowed to the golden calf, you were angered and said you would no longer go in the midst of these people because they were a stiff-necked people. Well, Lord, we know that's true of those that worship the image of the beast, but it's not true of your true people who are your true Levites, your chosen ministers. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for the privilege of you walking in our midst. And we ask you, Lord, to finish the promise that you gave us, the promise that you gave to the fathers, and cause us to walk on all of the land that you gave to them, Lord, which our forefathers lost out on during the dark ages all the way up until the time we're in now, Lord. Thank you for being our Father and our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night, saints.